1 Kings 17, as we continue our study in the life of Elijah. Find an outline on the back of your bulletin and want to encourage you to follow along there. But let's read our passage this morning as we begin. 1 Kings 17, and we want to begin at verse 8 and read down through verse 16. 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16. The Word of God says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." This is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May he bless it as we've read it this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin. And now, Lord, we do ask you to work through your word. It is powerful. And we pray now for the ministry of your spirit to illumine the passage before us. I ask that you would quicken me, that you would help me to preach. And, oh Lord, that as a congregation, give us hearing ears. And we pray this through the name of Christ. Amen. Out of the frying pan and into the fire. This might describe the activity that takes place on the top of your stove, but that's not mainly what that phrase means. Out of the frying pan and into the fire. Perhaps you've heard it a time or two. The phrase is used in many different languages. It's used in Greek. It's a Greek equivalent is out of the smoke and into the flame. Italian and Portuguese, if you're from those descents, the phrase is to fall from the frying pan into the coals. And in Gaelic or ancient Irish, it's out of the cauldron into the fire. But no matter which language you hear it in, out of the frying pan and into the fire means going from bad to worse. You find a great example in Tolkien's book, The Hobbit. Now, just to make sure I'm not going out on a limb on a literary reference, do you know what I mean when I reference The Hobbit? All right, five people of you will understand this. You should read The Hobbit. J.R.R. Tolkien led C.S. Lewis to Christ. That's notable. Fabulous. But in this book about Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins and his troop of dwarves on their journey across or through the Misty Mountains, chapter 6 is called Out of the Frying Pan into the Fire. Bilbo and his traveling companions escape the goblins of the Misty Mountains, only to be chased by dwarves on the other side. Well, you know, you get the picture. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. Another great picture of out of the frying pan, into the fire, in the life of Elijah. And we see that this morning. Last week, you remember that God hid Elijah at the brook Cherith. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 17. We said that the name Cherith was important. Cherith means to be cut off or cut down. And this is what we see happen to Elijah as he really is literally cut off, hidden, and cut down to size by the Lord at the brook. And we see that last week we said that God sometimes allows the same thing to happen to us. That sometimes He hides us away at Kereth to prepare us for some greater work. Sometimes He takes us to Kereth to wean us from everything but Him. Sometimes He takes us to Kereth and then allows the brook to run dry, like Elijah, to stretch us and to widen our faith. Well, this week, we see Elijah jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. This week, God sends Elijah to Zarephath. And by all means, let me say that not every Hebrew place name is pregnant with meaning, okay? But these two in particular are. Zarephath means to smelt. The root of that word means to smelt or to refine. And the noun means crucible. Do you know what a crucible is? A crucible is that thing that people will take and heat metal in. Heat metal to the point of turning it into liquid. And as the metal heats, what comes up to the surface of the metal are the impurities. It's called slag. And then that slag is scraped off the top, and as the metal hardens, it's refined by fire. Boy, that rings a bell. Seems like we read a passage of Scripture that had something to do with refining by fire this morning in our Scripture reading. Though your faith is refined by fire. That takes place in a crucible. That thing that heats metal. And that's where we find Elijah this week and next at Zarephath, in the crucible. And the reason we see Elijah here is because sometimes God takes His people out of the frying pan and into the fire. Listen to Chuck Swindoll describe it. If you walk with the Lord long enough, you will discover that His tests often come back to back. Or perhaps it would be even more accurate to say back to back to back to back to back. Usually His preparatory tests don't stop with one or two. They multiply. And as soon as you climb out of one crucible thinking, whew, I made it through that one, you're plunged into another one where the flame gets hotter. Crucibles create Christ-likeness. So let's take a look at God's crucible in Elijah's life. It has two characteristics. And the first characteristic we're going to see of God's crucible for Elijah is that it is in hostile territory. It's in hostile territory. And look at verse 8 with me again. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Now, there's nothing very hostile sounding about that verse, but let me explain why it's hostile territory. There are two reasons why it's hostile territory. First of all, take a look in the back of your prayer requests in the bulletin. You'll see a little chart that has Elijah's travels. And right about dead center, you can see a one in a circle. And that's where we were 3 weeks ago. And you see that takes Elijah over to Samaria. Remember in 17:1 he confronts Ahab at the palace. We assume it's at the palace. There will be no rain. And then number two was last week. You see that little arrow that leads from Samaria over to the number two to the ravine of Kereth there. Question mark there because we're not exactly sure where Kereth is. But then above the ravine of Kereth there you see a number three. And then number three winds all the way up across the Jordan River, all the way up through the northern territory, out of the territory of Israel, up to where you see Zarephath. If you took a little ruler and used a scale at the bottom, you'd find that it's about 75 miles. Well, friends, Elijah has to make this trip across open country. Okay, it's a hike. So what? Well, the so what is that in chapter 18, we know that Ahab has a price on his head. We know from chapter 18 that Ahab is hunting Elijah. And so this would be a very treacherous journey across open country. But the second reason it's hostile is to where he's going. It says to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Rob, again, I'm missing. What's so important about Sidon? Well, flip back a page to chapter 16 and let me show you why Sidon is important. And if you'll find chapter 16 and go to verse 30, it says there, this is recounting Ahab's reign. It says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Remember, this is the king who reigns during Elijah's day. "And as if it had been a light thing for him, Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians." God has sent Elijah across open country as a wanted man into the homeland of his enemy. This is Baal's turf. This is Jezebel's home country. Jezebel's father is the king of this region. That's why this is hostile territory. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. But there's a second characteristic about this crucible. Not only is it in hostile territory, it involves a hopeless widow. Look again as verse 18 continues back in chapter 17. I'll just pick up the beginning again. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you.'" The word behold is something you ought to notice. I hope your version has the word behold in it. It's part of the Hebrew text. It's an exclamation. Wow! It tells us something surprising, something unexpected, something to take notice of is happening. And notice from whose mouth behold comes. This is the Lord speaking. Elijah, go to Zarephath, and this is God Almighty. Wow. Elijah. So you know something's big when God tells you, watch this. Elijah, check this out. I've commanded a widow there to feed you. And Elijah, in his wildest dreams, probably couldn't imagine anything more unlikely to come out of the mouth of God. If God was aiming at the unexpected, he achieved it. If God was looking for the element of surprise, surprise! Because in the Old Testament world, to be a widow was almost always to be poor. A widow could probably barely provide for herself, let alone a full-grown prophet. And a widow being poor would have been one of the first to suffer from a drought. As the food supplies diminish and food gets scarcer and harder to come by, it would affect poor people, of course, the first, and a widow would be in that category. Talk about out of the frying pan and into the fire. So, God takes Elijah to his crucible in hostile territory and to a hopeless widow. From the drying brook to the crucible of Zarephath. Out of the frying pan and into the fire. I wonder if God has taken you to his crucible. Where, for you, his tests don't come back to back. They come back to back to back to back to back. Because, friends, sometimes the test results don't come back negative. Not because we've sinned, and that's an important statement to make, not because we've sinned, but because God is taking us to his crucible. And sometimes the job falls through. Not because of our disobedience, because God in his providence takes us to the crucible of Zarephath. Sometimes plans don't turn out like we hope, not from any wrongdoing on our part, but from God's plan to refine us. And so if you're here this morning, sitting in the crucible of God, then friend, take heart, because God cares for us in the crucible. When the Lord refines us, He also provides for us. And let's go on and see the provision of God. How does He care for us in the crucible? And we see God provide for Elijah in three ways. The first way that God provides through Elijah is through His sovereignty. God is providentially working to provide for Elijah and you in the crucible. The first way He provides is through His sovereignty. Look at verse 10. So he arose, Elijah arose, and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. There's our word behold again. Would you look at this? The passage is screaming to us. Stop and notice this. The very woman who will feed Elijah is at the gate when he shows up. That's a behold. Elijah just happens to make it to Zarephath, and look who's there. How coincidental. Do you see the providence of God? Oh, it's stunning that God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. Put it this way by a Bible scholar. My reader. There is no event in this world, however great or small, which happens by chance. Oh, that's true. And what this shows us is that when God works, He always works both ends of the line. What do you mean, both ends of the line? That if Jacob sends his sons to Egypt for grain, God moves Joseph to give it to them. That if Israel sends spies into Jericho, God raises up Rahab to give them shelter. That if the Ethiopian eunuch is struggling to understand the passage in Isaiah, God sends Philip to explain it. That if God sends Elijah to the crucible of Zarephath, God raises up a widow to feed him. Friend, be encouraged. If God has sent you to Zarephath, if He has you in His crucible, then He will meet you on the other end. And He will meet you at the city gate and will sovereignly provide for your need there. He provides through His sovereignty. There's a story about a missionary named John Robb. He was traveling to Moscow to teach a week-long seminar. And in the course of teaching this seminar, he met a man named Mirza, who was a doctor from Azerbaijan, down in the southern regions of the former Soviet Union, predominantly Muslim, very few believers. And over the course of this week, Mr. Robb had an opportunity to tell Mirza about Christ and wanted to give him some Christian literature. But to his dismay, Mr. Robb had distributed nearly everything he had. All he had left was a single gospel tract. And he writes this, towards the end of his visit with Mirza. It says, Mirza showed up again the next day at my hotel room just as I was leaving for the airport. He expressed his appreciation for my friendship, saying that he hoped we could meet again. I thought, Lord, what I'd give for a Russian New Testament right now. Not 10 seconds later, there was a knock at the door. The Russian Gideons were there with a whole load of New Testaments. They had just received permission from the hotel management to place Bibles in every room. One of them held out a New Testament as if to say, is this what you wanted? I handed it to Mirza, and we said goodbye. Stories like that, there are thousands of them. That God always works things on both ends of the line. That if He takes you to the crucible of Zarephath, He will meet you on the other end and provide through His sovereignty. There is a second way that He provides. He provides through His sovereignty. He provides through improbability. God will provide even though things look bad. He provides through improbability. And this we see as verse 10 continues. Well, let me just go back and pick it up again. So he arose, went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And here's his request. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel and that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. It's unlikely at this point that he knows that she's the widow. Not sure, so he's going to throw out a test. Some water, please. And by the way, bread if you have it. And then there's his request. There's recognition from this point on. It continues, and she said, as the Lord your God lives. And notice the word Lord in your translation. It's all caps, isn't it? She's using the covenant name of God. As Yahweh, your God lives. There's recognition there on the part of this woman. Either she recognizes Elijah as a prophet or as an Israelite. There's recognition. But then there's resignation. She continues, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And you hear the tone of her voice? Now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Well, man, if that's God working both things at both ends, what a disappointment! I mean, holy smokes, if God's going to feed him through the widow, and he gets there, and then, well, all I've got is enough for my final meal, and then we're going to die. I mean, how would that have struck Elijah? Oh, talk about disappointment. Talk about letting the wind out of your sails. How did it feel when it happened to you? When you were blindsided, taking on that new job, and wham! Wow, it's not what I thought. Or you moved to that new town and then wham! Is this what you have planned, Lord? How we need to persevere through first impressions, because first impressions are part of the crucible. Part of God's refining process, part of His test to see whether we'll walk by faith or sight. And friend, if you're in the crucible this morning, don't go by first impressions. Don't go by how it looks. You know, the African impala is an incredible animal. It's in the antelope family, I understand. Perhaps you've seen National Geographic. Perhaps you've seen the Discovery Channel. You know, these things leaping all over the place. They can leap 10 feet in the air. That's 4 feet higher than me. So as you stand here looking up here, then think that an impala could literally probably leap as high as the ceiling and as far as 30 feet. That's incredible. But yet you find them in zoos retained by nothing but a 3-foot wall. And that should not be. If it can leap 10 feet high and 30 feet, it should be able to leap out of that without any problem. Even with the big valley, you see, or the gully, the moat, whatever they call that thing in the zoo, it ought to be able to leap over that. But it can't get out of a 3-foot fence because an impala won't jump when it can't see where to land. and how we need to trust the Lord for what we can't see. How we need to trust Him when we can't see where we're going to land. And how we need to trust Him when things look bad. Because He will provide for us through improbability. No matter how bad it looks. And wow, it looked bad for Elijah. Talk about a first impression. There's a third way that God provides. He provides through His sovereignty, through improbability when it looks bad. He provides through infallibility. He will provide through His unfailing promises, through infallibility. I think as we continue now, we're going to see a three-step process unfold before us in the passage about how we activate faith in God's unfailing promises. I think we're going to see three fairly clear stages in how we activate our faith in God's unfailing promises. Here's the first thing, the first step in how to activate faith in God's unfailing promises. One is refuse to panic. Refuse to panic. Look in verse 13. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said." There is probably no more common human emotion than fear. I mean, you think hate, you think love, you think all those things would be more common. I believe that there is no more common human emotion than fear. God calls us to take hold of ourselves. As Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, take yourself in hand. And in America, we would say, get a grip, man! Refuse to panic! This is perforated through Scripture. It is plentiful. Again and again, we hear this command, don't panic, man! Peter walking on the water, and he sees the waves. Where's your faith? Jesus is asleep in the boat. Lord, we're going to drown if you don't do something. Be still. Be calm. And then, where's your faith? Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. You know what dismay is? It's looking around at everything and sinking below the... the New American Standard says, do not anxiously look around about you, I believe, at that point. And so the first step in this process is do not panic. Again, 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The book of Joshua, have not I commanded you? Do not be discouraged. Isaiah chapter 40 and along. Isaiah 43, fear not. Those great fear extinguishers. The first step I think we see here in stirring up your faith in God's unfailing word is don't panic. Get a grip. Take yourself in hand. And I hear the bubbles, the thought bubbles above your head. You know how hard that is? Do you know what you're asking? Yes, I do. Man, if you had my thoughts, you'd be frightened out of your mind. If you had my thoughts, you'd be frightened out of your mind. So I know how hard it is. And I know what gritting determination it takes. And those of you with introspective personalities, it's harder for. You outgoing people just make us sick, okay? Nothing bothers you. Straight into the fire. Who cares if we die tomorrow in glory? And the rest of us are thinking, holy cow. Yes, it's hard. Do not panic. There's a second step we see here. Not only does it say do not panic, I think we are called to stir ourselves up with God's promise. stir yourself up with God's promise. Verse 13 continues, "But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Elijah is encouraging this widow, stirring her up with God's promise to provide. And friend, when you're in the crucible, what you and I both need to do is remind ourselves of what we know to be true from the Word of God. Wow! This really looks bad. But God's Word tells me I'll have the grace to get through this no matter how bad it looks. Is that true? Yes! Yes, it's true! No matter how bad it looks, God's Word promises you will have grace to get through. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Does that ring a bell? Maybe I mentioned it last week. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. It is stirring yourself up. Whew! Talk about a first impression. Wait a minute. God will give me grace for this no matter what happens. Maybe this stirring. You know, God redeemed me when I was His enemy. We sang about that. God redeemed me when I was His enemy. I can't believe He'd bring me this far just to abandon me. Is that true? Amen. You betcha. Romans 5:10, "For if while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." And so, friend, the second thing is to stir yourself up with God's promise. Hold everything. Wait a minute. This looks bad. Get the panic under control. What's true? What do I know to be true? I know that no matter what happens, God will give me grace through this. Stir yourself up. I think that's the second step we see here. And then I think there's a third, and that is apply it to your particular situation. Insert your job here. Insert your child's name here. Insert whatever circumstance here. It says here in verse 15, "And she went and did as Elijah said." That's a profound phrase. "And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty." Look, according to the word of the Lord that He spoke by Elijah. The widow acts on the word of God. She exercises faith on the promise. She puts her full weight on the unfailing promise for her situation. I tell you, friend, whatever your crucible is, whatever it looks like, act on God's unfailing promise to you. Lean your full weight into that promise. It will hold you up. You might not understand what's happening. We are never promised understanding and insight into what is happening. Lean hard on this promise on your specific situation, as the widow did. This three steps is pretty much what I do every time I go and talk to somebody. We had a phrase in our home several years ago. It was a rule for our girls, and it's no freaking out for no apparent reason. You hear this shriek upstairs or some way in the house, and what's going on? Well, there's a, you know, whatever, you know. No freaking out for no apparent reason. It gives mom and dad a heart attack, so knock it off. And I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10 when I go to talk to somebody, it's these three steps. It's getting them to stop panicking. Hey, no freaking out for no apparent reason. get a grip, or take yourself in hand, as Lloyd Jones would say. And then it's reminding them of the specific, what God says to them. And then saying, see, this is how it works where you are right now. It will be true here with this X for you too. There is a great book. It is outside of the Bible, the second most widely published book in history. Do you know what it is? It's called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It was written in prison from the cell of a Bedford jail as he spent 12 years apart from his family. It's an allegory about the Christian life. If you've never read it, get a copy. You can pick one up. Even our Christian bookstore has it, I believe, for about $4. Christian is the name of the man, the main character. And there is a scene where he's walking down the pathway to the celestial city and he finds the going difficult. So I believe he hops a hedge to try to make a way through some kind of meadow. And as he continues walking off the path through this meadow, the ground gets soggier and soggier, becomes covered with poisonous vines. The sky grows black. He spends the night huddled at the foot of an oak tree, caught in a downpour, and the next morning he is captured and beaten by giant despair. Giant despair takes him and throws him into the dungeon of Doubting Castle, grim and black and ugly as any movie you have ever seen, in the pit. And Christian tries to sing in the dungeon, can't. His mood is dark. Giant despair beats him mercilessly, and weaker and weaker he grows each day. And eventually he finds a length of rope, a knife, and a bottle in his cell so that he can kill himself. And for a moment he's tempted to end his misery. And then the story goes, one evening about midnight he began to pray. A little before day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out into this passionate speech. What a fool I am! Thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty! I have a key in my bosom called Promise, that will, I am sure, open any lock in Doubting Castle. It did. He walked out. How will God provide for you in your crucible through His unfailing Word? If you're there today, how does He care for you in the crucible? He cares for you through His sovereignty. He will providentially provide for you. He will meet you at the gate. He provides through improbability. No matter how bad it looks, He will provide. Third, He provides through infallibility, through His unfailing promises. Let's make a couple applications. If God takes you to His crucible, I think one application, don't be surprised. Don't let it catch you off guard. Because His Word tells us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Did you hear that? 1 Peter 4:12. You need to have that one tucked away somewhere. Don't be surprised. And yet somehow the crucible always takes us aback. Holy cow! Or some other expletive you care to utter at that point. Why are we so often surprised? Let me suggest a couple things. I think one reason we're so often surprised is because of false teaching by the Word of Faith movement, which says if anything bad happens to you, sickness, financial setbacks, family troubles, it's because you don't have enough faith or you have a secret sin. I want to tell you that that's false. That is a direct contradiction of 1 Peter 4:12 and many other places in the Word of God. And so don't you be suckered into that, because that's false teaching. I think another reason why it surprises us is we have an overly romanticized view of life. I think a lot of us think we live on the set of the Brady Bunch. Or whatever appropriate sitcom you prefer. You know, half of us in the room, what's the Brady Bunch, you know? You think that life should be this little, you know, happy thing with a soundtrack playing in the background, and you think in 30 minutes everything's going to go away. What did Christ say to his disciples in John 16? In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I think another reason we're surprised is because in ignorance of our enemy, Satan. And I think he would love us to think of him not at all. We are told from the Word, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't you be surprised. It doesn't mean every day is going to be a crucible. You know, don't turn into a pessimist. Let's not all come back as Eeyore next week. How's it going? You know, the day's so gray. You know, that's not what I'm saying. You understand that. Don't be surprised. A second application. Not only don't be surprised, memorize the Word of God. There is a book by John Piper called When I Don't Desire God that has some great chapters on using the Word as a weapon. I didn't bring my sword up here today, but that's what I'm talking about. You need to have a stash of little knives that you carry around with you. And these are my memory verses from the past, oh, I don't know how long, but these are the ones I've been working on. You need to memorize the Word of God, however you do it. The topical memory system works great for some people. You just can't not somehow. It doesn't have to be complicated. You have read your Bible in the morning, a verse jumps out at you, write it down on an index card, carry it with you through the day. You see another verse that really speaks to you the next day? Write that down. Stick it in your pocket. We're not talking rocket science here. Take it out and look at it at a stoplight. You know, the guy behind you will honk. You'll know when the light turns green. Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You must do this. You know, by all means. After today and last week, what verse do you think you need to write on an index card? 2 Corinthians 9:8! So, the crucible happens. It happens to Elijah through no sin of his own. God provides through his sovereignty, through improbability, through infallibility. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would just overwhelm us with your providence, that you control all things, that you are working all things according to your purpose. And I pray for the men and women in this room who are sitting in the crucible, and it is hot. And God, meet them at the gate. Provide for where they're at today. Keep them going faithfully no matter how bad it looks. And God, help them to stir up faith, to not panic, but to grab onto what they know is true and to apply it to where they're at. God, please do this among us today. May your Spirit drive your Word home. We pray through Christ. Amen.